We're approaching the end of our study in Hebrews in chapter 13. This is the final chapter. In it, the author of Hebrews gives us numerous directives and thoughts and instructions, and some of them come across as an imperative form. Some of them come across as a strong statement, but not necessarily an imperative. And so we have to kind of sort through those. They're not all connected to one another, and yet they are all connected to one another. So I think as we go through it, you'll see what I mean by that, that you could take any one of the statements and let it stand on its own merit. When you put it in the context of other statements that are made, then you see how they connect together and that it forms a more complete unity of thought. And so I'm hoping to break down what we're doing along these lines that allow us to combine these various statements and putting them together to get this unified thought process. It seems easier for us to hold on to this information when we do that. In chapter 13, beginning with verses 1 through 3, we looked at last week, and we see kind of an introduction to a lot of what I've just mentioned. But then when you look at verses 4 through 8, you see another section that deals with the same sort of ethical and moral issues. What we're finding then is that in verses 1 through 8, the writer of Hebrews is instructing the church on the value of living an ethical and moral life. What he is saying, in other words, is that a Christian experience, a life in Christ, a salvation experience in which Jesus transforms our minds and our hearts and our lives is also going to result in transformation that will show itself in practical ways in the manner in which we live and the values that we hold dear. I was reading this week an article about a recent convert who happens to also be a famous Hollywood actor. Been in many different movies and is under the spotlight and followed around by paparazzi all the time. So pretty much everything he says and does is going to be highly scrutinized by the community of people who watch such things. He made a statement that was captured on film. It was videoed and then posted online. And in that statement, he used profanity. Now, he had just come out, which is an interesting way to talk about Christianity. He had just come out as a Christian. Previously, he had not been a Christian. Now he declares himself to be a Christian, that he has made a conversion, that he has experienced Christ. 2 weeks later, videotaped, saying curse words. The caption then that was attached to the video was, does Christianity really make any difference at all? Well, here's a couple of things for you to think about. Number one, yes, in answer to the question, Christianity does make a difference at all. Number two, sanctification is a lifelong process. So that once a person makes a commitment to Christ, then it begins a process by which the Spirit works within us regarding His will and His purpose and His word, applying these things and working through us. There are some things that God, when He comes into the life of the believer, completely eradicates almost, it seems, instantly. There are other things that we work through over a long period of time. And so this particular person who's made a conversion experience and then now has been captured on video saying something that is inappropriate, I don't really have a big to do with that. That just tells me that he's not quite very far along in his sanctification, and you need to cut him some slack. But on the other hand, it tells us that the world is watching. The world is watching to see not whether or not you can measure up to Christianity, but they are looking to see whether or not it really works. They're looking to see whether or not Christianity makes any difference whatsoever. That is the bottom line. If the Christian faith that we claim does not transform the way we think and the way we act, whether it be quickly or whether it be slowly, whether it be through the agony of being worked through this process of sanctification, almost like the new birth process that is painful and takes a lot out of us, or whether it is something that God seems to just miraculously intervene during the salvation experience and remove from us, whether it's one or the other is irrelevant. What is relevant is the world wants to know, does your Christian trust, your faith in Jesus, change you and make you different? If it doesn't, what value is it? What value is it? There is another group of people that is watching not to see whether or not it changes you or makes any difference, but they're watching to see whether or not you measure up. And when you fail, then they can say, see, it doesn't work. They're no different than we are. And it's nothing more than a ploy in the mind of the person that is being manipulated by the evil one to justify their rebellion. When we look at situations and circumstances and individuals and whatever, and we say, well, God didn't do anything here, God didn't do this, or God didn't do that, or this doesn't work, or that doesn't work, all we're doing is building an argument and a case for our own rebellion to justify it. What always intrigues me in those situations is, why do you feel the need to justify your rejection of Jesus if you haven't already somewhere in your mind concluded he's right? When somebody does something that I know is wrong and I know about it, but it doesn't have anything to do with me or it has anything to do, and they say, hey, well, I want you to come do this wrong thing with me. No, I don't want to do that. Why not? Oh, I just don't. It just seems wrong. I'm not going to do that. But there's no desire on my part to say, I got to justify my decision. I got to argue my way and I've got to make my case. Where does all that energy come from? Either you're just an argumentative person, and some people are, or more likely what you're trying to do is build a justification for rebellion. And that tells me that you're already under conviction. So this is the backdrop to the ethical and moral section that you see in Hebrews 13, 1 through 8. When you get to verse 9 and you look at verses 9 through 16, now you see a theological backdrop. So he talks about what we do, then he's going to talk about what we believe. And all of it in the context of our relationship with Jesus. So the character of Christ in the church is to be seen and visible, and others should be able to see that in us. So if the church does not reflect the character of who Jesus is and what Jesus does, then we are missing something. The character of Christ should be evident in the church. It comes across to us in four things that we see in verses 4 through 8. The first of those is we must be committed to moral purity. Look at what he says in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. When we look at Scripture, we see other places where the Bible speaks to this very subject. In fact, there are many. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." Galatians 5:21 says, "Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What he is saying to us is not that if you have committed any of these sins that you have no hope and you can never go to heaven when you die. He is saying to us that a lifestyle pattern that reflects participation in these kinds of things is inconsistent with the morality and ethical commitment that flows out of the person who has connected themselves to Jesus. There is no way that two can be true. It's either one or the other. We are either connected to Christ and we're being transformed by Jesus and it changes us ethically and morally, or we are disconnected from Christ and we spend our lives justifying our immoral, unethical behavior. He begins with sexual immorality in 13:4. When he tells us then that there is to be a high degree of honor with regard to marriage among believers. Marriage is to be honorable. Marriage is to be something that is lifted up, that is protected, that is guarded, that is kept. In our culture, we see that there is a declining emphasis on the importance of marriage, and marriage is becoming something that is oftentimes simply disposable at the whim of whomever. There is so much that could be said about verse 4 that you could build an entire series of sermons off of it, and we could spend an infinite amount of time focused on it. And someday I will do that, but today I can't. Today I just need to say to us all that knowing Jesus Christ changes us and changes the way we guard the relationship that we have with husbands and wives, our marriages. And it changes the way we relate to everybody else because of that. And it defines for us without any degree of misunderstanding that to do otherwise is a breach of God's will and God's design for you. And it will result not only in sinfulness, but it will result also in harm being done to you and those around you. Adultery and immorality have an effect that happens outside of the people that are immediately involved. And it is true not only with that, but with every single sin, because sin does not occur in a vacuum. So he says, to guard against this, let marriage be held in high honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So in other words, sin that is unrepentant, sin that goes unresolved, will result in judgment. That's true of every sin. It's not just immorality, and it's not just the kind of attitude that disregards the will and word of God, but it's every sin. The very idea that sin is not going to result in judgment is not only dangerous, it's foolish. Cannot read the Bible without coming to the conclusion there are ethical and moral requirements that flow out of the relationship that we have with Christ. It changes us so much that it transforms every area of our lives and does so that we become witnesses and testimonies of truth and call others to that away from what would otherwise result in eternal judgment. Verse 5. Says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Not only does he call us to be committed to moral purity, he calls us to be content with the blessings that God has already provided. Be content with what you have. Now, these two are connected, and you're talking about things that have to do with physical urges and desires. And so whether you're talking about money or you're talking about immorality, you're still talking about a physical desire that wants immediate or instant gratification. What he is saying to us that in so doing, what we are doing is we are saying that the gratification that comes from immoral activity and the gratification that comes from greed and avarice is going to satisfy me more immediately and more thoroughly than my trust in Jesus Christ. We are pitting a temporal, physical experience against an eternal, spiritual one. And we are choosing the temporal and the physical, even though we know from our own experience that it will not satisfy, and any satisfaction derived from it will be instantly short-lived. That ultimately the only hope we have that brings peace and a sense of satisfaction and joy is something much more long-term. Rather than temporal, we look to the eternal. And so he says in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because he has said he will never leave you or forsake you. The promise is that God is not only enough, God is always with us. There is never a time anymore, and I didn't do this for the entirety of my ministry career, but for many years now, I have done this to the point where now there's just never a time that, and when I pray with somebody, especially in a hospital or somebody going through a loss or grief, that I do not quote this verse of Scripture in one form or another. Because I believe that when we face crisis and difficulties and hardships and challenges and temptations and all of the things that would otherwise undo us and lead us in the opposite way that God would have us to go, I believe that we need to be reminded in those moments that we are absolutely not alone. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. By faith, we believe that the Word of God is always true. Therefore, we believe that when the temptations come, or when the things that would challenge us come, or when it is hard for us to be transformed and surrender to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we can believe that God has assured us that He hasn't called us to do this by ourselves, but He has called us to do this in the power of His Spirit working within, and that He has not left us, but He is at work sustaining us and transforming us and guiding us, so that when we hear the Apostle Paul say that he who began the good work in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion, because he never leaves you and he never forsakes you. This isn't something you have to achieve on your own. You already know you can't. You already know you don't have the resources to do it. And if you do manage to change your life so that it measures up to some sort of man-made standard derived from this passage, all it's going to do is turn you into a narrow-minded, critical legalist. We already have enough of those. We don't need any more. We already have enough people that take a liberal view of such things and disregard the teachings of God. We don't need any more. What we need are people who genuinely are seeking to trust and follow Jesus, believing that He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. Thirdly, not only committed to moral purity, content with the blessings of God, but confident in the provision of the Lord. Look at verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Confident in the provision of the Lord. We can see that he encourages confidence by using the word itself. But he says, the Lord is my helper. Quoting from the Old Testament again, he said that the Lord is my helper. My trust in God is providing what I need in order to accomplish that to which he has called me. And so therefore, I am not afraid. What can I be afraid of? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is the application of that truth. You may be looking at this and saying, you know, I'm living an immoral life. I'm living a life of adultery. I'm living a life that is outside the will of God. I'm living a life that maybe doesn't fall into that category, but I already feel the convicting sin that is working in me and the Spirit's presence that is calling me out of it. I know all of that, but I don't think I can get away from it. I don't think that I can set it aside. I don't think I can give up whatever it is that I am clinging to right now. And I want to say to you, you cannot. But I also want to say to you that God most certainly can. For where I am weak, He is strong. This isn't about condemning sin. This is about calling sinners to repentance. This isn't about condemning people. This is about restoring them to life everlasting. Don't let the world and the culture twist the truth of God and turn it into something that was intended to be a baseball bat to the head of those who are already hurting. Let the Word of God be ministered to you by the Spirit of God to remind you that wherever you are, even in the very pit of your own making, Jesus has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and my grace is enough. You don't need anything else. Jesus is enough. Therefore, what am I to be afraid of? What are you afraid of today? Are you afraid of what the pious and righteous are going to think of you? Let me tell you something. They're not so pious and righteous as you think. Are you afraid of what the world is going to expect of you? Well, let me tell you, if you think you can do this on your own, you've failed already. Are you afraid of the consequences of your confession and your confrontation of your own sin? Let me assure you that until you do, you will never experience victory. We are not here to condemn those who confess their sin. We are here to celebrate with those who have found life by rejecting and throwing off the old, while at the same time embracing the new. Jesus did not send the church out to condemn the world. He sent the church out to call the world out of condemnation, so that we would read later in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Him. What a wonderful hope and promise. Don't let the world or even your own fear steal from you that which Jesus died to secure for you. Be confident in the provision of the Lord, for He is your helper. What can anyone do that would separate you from Him? Fourthly, be consistent to follow the example of Jesus. Two verses, verses 7 and 8. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 7 is simply instructing us to follow the example of godly people. Those who've gone before us, those that are mentioned like in Hebrews 11, those that you may have known personally, those that you see in the Old Testament that have stood the test of time and whose lives have continued to endure as an example to all of us that trusting in God is not a futile effort, but it is a forever effort. And it is something that can never be taken away and never devalues, but only adds value to one's life. And so when we look at that, we look at the people who've gone before us. We see how they've lived, how they've struggled, how they've come along. Or we look at those that we admire and those that we look up to who mentor us along the way and set for us the example. And the writer of Hebrews says, imitate them, be like them, because they're trying to be like Jesus. Be like whoever you can see is trying to be like Jesus. The promise that we have then is that when we do this, following the example of godly people, following the example that He has set before us, He is saying to us that we are called to imitate their faith, but the implication is that you will be able to do that. So He would not call us to do something that He had not also equipped us with the power to get it done. And so He says, if you're not sure what it's supposed to look like, look around, look in the Word of God, follow the examples of those who are following Jesus. And then He says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Have you noticed that things are changing in the world where you live? Change is inevitable, isn't it? Some of it's good. Some of it's awful. I mean, there's just some of this change that we hate and we resent and we don't look forward to. And it's just the way it is. I mean, you can be mad about it, but it's not going to make it any different. And every effort that you make to try to manipulate the circumstances of life to kind of flow the way you want them to is probably just going to create a whole new set of issues that you're going to be frustrated by as well. Change is a reality of the life that we live, and it isn't necessarily for the better. And the reason is because this physical existence is wearing out and burning out. And the reason for that is it wasn't made to be eternal. It wasn't made and equipped to be permanent. And so by dying to the flesh, God is offering us an opportunity to live forever by the Spirit as He intended. But change doesn't have to destroy you either. Because in the midst of everything else spinning seemingly out of control at times, the Bible says these words, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. That means that the Jesus who prayed in the garden, the Jesus who hung on the cross, the Jesus who rose from the dead is the same today as he was then. That everything that we see in him, that we know about him, and that we learn from him in his word, all of that is still the same. That tells me that the Bible is relevant today, just as it was when the words of it were first spoken. It tells me that the teachings that encourage us to live transformed lives, such as we see described here, ethically and morally, are teachings that still apply today. The authority by which this word was given is authority that remains intact and in place today. And the power that comes from the helper that Jesus sent, that we now know as the Holy Spirit, is still just as powerful today as the day he first burst on the scene. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Since Jesus is the same, his call and his ministry remains unchanged, so that all that he has done and all that is continuing to be done in his name is still powerful for the purpose of God. The Christian life itself is the same as it ever was, and it will never be outdated, so that Jesus would declare that the very gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And the church represents Jesus in the world out of conviction, not out of tradition. We do it not because he is the same, but because we believe that he will always be the same, and this is how we are to be as well. Don't confuse or mix up the mind of man with the purpose of God revealed through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus has called us to follow him, not to follow religion. He has called us to follow him and to be his body and to be his hands and feet under the authority of him as the head of all. So we look to Jesus Christ, knowing that what he has done cannot be undone. And we follow him out of the conviction, believing that we will be together with him one day. So the Bible teaches us then with great clarity that there is an ethical and moral impact that takes place as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. He has called us to be committed to moral purity, content with the things that God has provided us with, confident in the provision of the Lord as he is present with us in all things, and consistent, so that as we follow Jesus Christ and his example, others don't see us, they see Christ in us. Now let me say to you that as you read through this and as you hear what I have shared with you today, this brings conviction, or this brings pain or confusion or any other thing that you don't know what to do with or you're not sure how to manage, you have two choices with that experience. You can just sort of shove that down and believe that if you can get away from here without having to talk to anybody or confront this, that it'll go away. And you know what? The intensity of it will. Once you get out the door and you get back to your world, the intensity of what you feel right now will indeed go away. But here's something that I want you to think about. I want you to think about that the reality that brought you to that intensity in the first place, that reality will not go away. And while you may no longer have the same awareness of it, it does not mean you're not still dealing with the consequences of it. Your choice is to just get out and hope it goes away. But you have another choice. You can talk to somebody about it. Somebody here that you know, maybe one of our small group leaders, one of the deacons that you saw serving today, one of the members of the staff, me. You have a choice. You can deal with it, or you can run from it. I won't help you run from it. I just can't do that. But I will help you deal with it. And let me tell you something. There is nothing that the grace of Jesus, the broken body sacrifice for you, the shed blood for you. There's nothing that he cannot overcome. Don't be afraid. He's with you. He loves you. He's calling you. Let someone help you. No reason to hide.